Song of Solomon. Here we go. God, give us wisdom, give us understanding, lead us by your Spirit into righteousness, into truth. Thanks. Amen. The topic that I want to cover here really is this: relationship and intimacy. Now, the Song of Solomon is a book in the Bible that is probably least dealt with, unless it's a book that, you know, we pull different verses from, little illustrations from. There's a number of verses in Song of Solomon that I've heard people speak on, but have not really grabbed what I think is the heartbeat of the book. There are verses from these chapters that are turned into song, and they're turned into beautiful song, but I think miss what I'm going to address as I think is one of the key themes of the book, and that is relationship, intimacy, and sexuality. This is an area that over the years and centuries of human existence has caused lots of issue. And I'm going to walk through some of that. Interesting that in the first part of the book, we've read through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Joshua and Judges, and, you know, we've gone through Samuel, and you see all the way through perversion. No time at all in the Bible, and we're reading about all these perverse things that are happening. You know, we read about, you know, rape and incest and prostitution and homosexuality and adultery, and then God creates himself a people and says, I'm going to move you into these nations, but do not be like the nations around you. Don't follow their practices. Don't worship their gods. Don't engage in what they engage in. And yet in no time, the hearts of the people are looking at the nations around them and doing exactly what they do. And the places that we most easily go wrong is where, you know, our human desire comes into play. And the sexual desire is a strong desire, and it's a God-given desire, but my goodness, it can get us in a whole lot of trouble. And so I want to address this in a way that I think is appropriate. Now, there are people that take the Song of Solomon and say it has nothing to do with sexuality. In fact, I listened to someone starting to preach a message, and they began their message saying, this book is not about sexuality. Get your head out of the gutter. And I just went, wow. That tells me where you think sexuality belongs. This is not, when you read this book, it's not that your head is in the gutter, and God's head wasn't in the gutter, and he didn't give us a very sexual illustration to just get across spiritual principle. There are deep spiritual truths to be found in it, but I think there are very rich natural truths to be found in this book. And that's what I want to address. I don't want to address just the deeper mysteries. I want to address what the text says. And I hope that it might give us some liberty and some hope and help where we need help. See, in this world that we live in, and it's not hard to see, sex is viewed as a god, and it's to be worshipped. And it's shown all around the place. People give their lives to it, their money to it, their time to it, their energy to it. People's identity comes out of it, and whole life is given in large part over to sex and human sexuality. The history of the Christian church, from the move of the, you know, Catholic Church across Europe, and what really became referred to as the Dark Ages, and even into the Victorian Age, it's been viewed as, you know, the devil. You know, some people would say, you know, sex is a god, and you can look at all sorts of cultures that have done that. And the church almost retreated and said, you know, it's the devil. It's grotesque. It's dirty. It's evil. It's nasty. It's vile. It's wrong, and it should be saved for your spouse. Well, that doesn't sound right to me either. It's nasty, dirty, wrong, so save it for your spouse. We've come to this place, though, that where we easily just remove ourselves and abandon territory that we see as, you know, as difficult, or as things that, you know, the enemy has taken ground. And so what we do is pull back from it. And it's not just in this area. We give over rather than redeeming. We give over rather than fighting for and restoring. It happens in music. It's happened in the arts. And, you know, Rod Hopping would tell you in the arts that, and Christians have almost, you know, we've tried to remove ourselves because there is so much that's messy out there. And I'm proud of people that try to walk in, you know, a very messy music industry, but gosh, they need our support. And I pray for those that are trying to walk in redemption in this area of sexuality, but man, it's a hard one because the tide is so fast against us. But rather than being viewed as a god or being viewed as a demon, there's another option, and that is that we can view sex and sexual intimacy as a gift. And the way you view it will affect you as a young person, as a single person, as a person pursuing marriage, as a married person, as someone who's been married a long, long time. The way we view it, the way we accept it, will affect the way you live, what you allow yourself to engage in, what you allow to be done to you. Sex is a gift that God gives to cherish, to steward, to guard, to enjoy, to protect. And within the context of heterosexual marriage, to share. Song of Solomon is a celebration of relational pursuit, of affection, of beauty, of sexuality. And right from the beginning, God says, it is good. Now, I know there are people that would be very up in arms that I might have the audacity to say that, you know, righteous sexual expression is only found in the context of heterosexual marriage, and I will be, you know, called a prude by some and a homophobe by others. I believe this is biblical standard, and biblical standard doesn't shift. We can say all we like. We can validate things all we like. We can culturify things all we like. We can say it's acceptable here. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for us to stand true, but to live in liberty in the areas God has given us liberty, and to live in fullness in the area God has given us gifts to walk in. Now, I am not against homosexual people, gay people, lesbian people. I'm not against them. Why? Because Christ died for all. For all. Regardless of sexual orientation or opinion or attitude or sin or anything, Christ died for all. But engaging Christ means turning from sin. And so I believe in loving all people equally. There are men in my life that are homosexual men who know from my own lips that I love them equally as I love all other people. There's a young man who's a part of my life, and, you know, I've told him that I'll be the only male in his life who hugs him with no ill intent, but I will hug him. And we have to realize that, you know, these things are areas that the enemy has taken. You find it right from Genesis. But I want to go right back to the beginning of Genesis, where God says things are good. In his creation, everything he creates. It says, and there was day and night on the first day, and it was good. And his creation of, you know, the land and the sea, it was good. And the creation of birds and fish and trees and plants, it was good. And his creation of man, it was good. And the first time that God says something is not good is in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." First time that God says something is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. At that point, there's no mention of sin. At that point, it's not God introducing sin because he's about to create woman. It's not that God's creating sin because he says to them, multiply and subdue the earth and fill the earth. There were early church fathers who, I don't know where they got this, but said there was actually a fruit in the Garden of Eden that Eve could eat of, and that would actually produce babies. There was no sexual engagement whatsoever. And it was Augustine and others that went on to say that sexual intimacy, that sexual intercourse was the sin that caused the fall. It's not biblical, but yet it was adopted as a doctrine of the church for literally hundreds of years, and I'll talk more on that in a moment. The only place God said, or the first place God says something's not good, was for man to be alone. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird in the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to livestock, to birds, to the beasts in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed the place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, from that he made woman, and he brought her to man. It's interesting that though, you know, Eve is created from Adam's very person and literally is born out of a part of him and his side to boot, it's interesting that a battle has ensued for hundreds and hundreds of years and is rife in our nation, and it's the battle of sexism. And we get split on these dividing lines of male, female, equality, inequality, feminism, chauvinism. And rather than living as the scriptures teach us, a husband and wife, as a man and woman who honor one another, who nurture one another, who submit to one another, who respect one another, who engage with one another, who are a refuge to one another, we find more often than not this polarized, you know, opinion base that causes so often deep rifts and ultimately destruction. And again, it's areas that we've just given over. And honestly, feminism and chauvinism is as rife in the church. It is. We fight for our right. We fight for our position. Rather than recognizing the beauty of God's design that should never put either, you know, just as more important. There are times that you lead, but it doesn't make you more important. I believe it's time again for a cultural and another sexual revolution, where it's not just cast off all restraint, but it's to fight for what matters. It's to fight for integrity. It's to fight for righteousness. It's to fight for values. It's to fight for the gift that God has given. I believe it's about mutual respect and relationship, companionship, and a word that I've just made up, alongsideness. It's time for some alongsideness. Sexual intimacy will never be a healthy part of a relationship unless the mutual respect and the mutual submission and the companionship and alongsideness are in place. And sometimes our expectations get so out of whack. God is a God of relationship and intimacy and the beauty of righteous sexuality. The man and his wife in Genesis are both naked, and yet they feel no shame. And in a matter of verses in the Bible, and we don't have a sense of what the time period is, they go from they were naked and felt no shame to a state of shame and hiding out and trying to clothe themselves because they're naked. They always were. Something shifted. And I wonder if there's not an unquoted line of the serpent in the tree, that when he's deceived them enough to want to be their own, decision makers about right and wrong, that the serpent doesn't just kind of throw in at the end, and by the way, you're naked. Because everything that God had said was good, he wanted to undermine and undo. And everything that God had said was beautiful, and in his creation of man and woman, the enemy wanted to undermine. And immediately this need for hiding comes. And what? They're not just hiding from God, they're hiding themselves from one another. And that's the ugliness of what shame does. God doesn't want us to walk in shame. He wants us to walk knowing him and known by him and in relationship with one another when it comes to marriage and sexuality, to know one another as well and to be known. And next week I'll talk a little bit about, standards of beauty and etc. But you need to see it as a gift from God, that it's good, that it's okay. Mark Driscoll made a comment when he was talking through some of these themes. He said, it wasn't like, on the seventh day that God gave them rest, that he said, look, I'm ducking out for a cup of coffee and, I'm going to take a break. And he comes back and he's like, what are you guys doing? If I'd known this was going to happen, I wouldn't have designed you like that. I would have, changed it all up. That's the way we often look at it, that God somewhere did something wrong, or we took something that God did that was good and we, we made it naughty. God knew exactly the design. But marriage should be the place that holds the fire of passion and desire. It should be that righteous place. Before marriage, sexual intimacy is called fornication, and the Bible says it's wrong. Any sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sin, and in addition to marriage, you call it adultery, and it's wrong. And why do we need to address it? Well, because like it or not, in the church setting, it exists. There's fornication, there's lust, there's adultery. And my dear church family, it should not be so. The only answer to those things is to repent, is to acknowledge sin, is to change our ways and to ask God to change our minds and change our hearts. God's desire is righteousness. But it ultimately is caused by self-centeredness and by self-indulgence. And that takes us right back to the foot of the tree in the book of Genesis. It looked good, and so we took a hold of it. It's sin. And again, I might get called prudish, or I might be called a conservative evangelical, or I may be called any number of things. I do want to be a righteous follower of God who believes his word and who takes a hold of it as truth. It's not to condemn people. It's to embrace people with truth so that they too might walk in liberty and walk in life. God is not the great killjoy. God is the great giver of life. And long before man ever encountered the rebuke of God for sin, he had been encouraged to taste and to enjoy and to partake and to reproduce and to engage. And everything God had said was do, do, do. And so often we teach all what God says, do not, do not, do not. And so often that becomes very confusing. God has given us instruction in what to avoid, but he's also given us instruction in what to celebrate. What we'll look at a little bit next week in the Song of Songs is, man, it is just so straightforward about what this man and woman celebrate about one another. The parts of their bodies that they are fascinated with and, you know, affirming and celebrating. And you know, we sort of go, whoa, really? God talks about what to avoid, but what to celebrate. Old Testament law, all that we've been reading is set in the midst of, God's establishment of his standards in the midst of a pagan world that was absolutely built around gods of sex and gods of violence and, you know, gods of all sorts of perversions. And he told them, you're going to move into these lands but have nothing to do with the things that run their cultures. And so you see all the lists in Leviticus that say, you know, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. It's not just because God is trying to, you know, constrict, but God says, this is righteousness and I want you to walk in the fullness of the liberty within those bounds. But then you fast forward to the New Testament. And you see in the book of Corinthians where Paul is writing to what? The church in Corinth. And he says, this stuff shouldn't be happening in your midst. Don't be together with, you know, your mother-in-law or your, you know, your aunt or, you know, all these things. Stay away from that stuff. Don't follow what the nations around you do. Why? New Testament is written in the context of Greek and Roman culture, very sensual cultures. You know, they have gods in their cultures completely dedicated to sex. And that begins to define the culture. And again, Paul writing in New Testament context says, don't. Stay true to what God has designed and God has given. Do not see God as the great killjoy. See God as the one who defines joy. And if we walked in the fullness of his design, we would walk in liberty and we would walk in life. That's his promise. But the reaction for the church or the traditional church for a long time has been to demonize it. And holiness, you know, when someone was to become, you know, holy or more righteous, ultimately to walk in the service of God meant abstinence. And those that would move into the priesthood or the nun, what's that line? The priesthood or the sisterhood, thank you. Sister Act was on TV last night. The sisterhood or the nunnery, or to be a man or woman of the cloth, meant abstinence. You couldn't marry, and certainly, you know, out with no marriage, no sexual relationship. But what that leaves is, again, this weird shame thing for anyone who was married or, you know, was sexually active in the context of marriage, that you could never measure up to righteousness or holiness. And we have these strange standards. In fact, in Salt Lake City, I went and spent a couple of hours up at the Mormon Tabernacle. Why, you might ask? Because I was interested. But it was amazing to me. I actually knew that if you're not a Mormon, you can't go into the Mormon temple, but I asked the question anyway. Can I go and look inside there? They said, no. I said, is that because I'm not a Mormon? Well, no. You have to be a Mormon, but you also have to be a worthy Mormon. I said, oh, so there are Mormons and worthy Mormons, different. She goes, yeah. Okay, so if I became a Mormon, how do I do that? She tells me how to become a Mormon. Well, how do I become a worthy Mormon? Well, you've got to start making all these pledges and you have to not smoke and you can't touch alcohol and you can't ever touch caffeine and you just go through these rites. So I'm like, I've blown all of that. But then she said, well, then if you still blow it all this life, you'll still get another chance after. I won't go into that right now. But it made me realize how wacky it all is. But here's the thing. We like measurements of our spirituality. And one of those for the church for a long time was sex. And so ultimately it came to this place even today where we just don't talk about it. And we get all uncomfortable if we have to talk about it with our children when we should be the ones who are talking about the gift of God of sexuality and the right place and the right time and the beauty of what God has created. We should look at it as a gift. It's not a God. It's not a devil. It's a gift. Like all gifts, it's our choice as to whether we will receive it and then what we will do with it. It's always a choice. In Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. So if you want to, you can flip to Jeremiah chapter 2. But it's a really interesting little passage. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was set apart to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty and disaster would overtake them. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols, and in doing so became worthless themselves. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and its rich produce. But you came and defiled my land, and you made my inheritance detestable. The priests no longer asked or sought, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by the false god Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I'll bring charges against you, says the Lord. And I'll bring charges against you and your children's children. Go and look, cross over to the coasts of these other lands, observe closely, see if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods when they're not even gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols? Be appalled at this, O heavens, shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, their spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And you look at this, and the truth is, God has given us guidelines and shown us where to drink, where to be refreshed, and yet we say, well, I'm thirsty, I want more, I want something different. You know, there are plenty of water supplies in your house. If you're thirsty, you can go to the kitchen sink and you can drink water. You can maybe go to your fridge and find bottled water and drink your bottled water. Or you can go and stick your head in the toilet and lap away. It's water. But one's going to bring life and one's going to bring death. And I doubt there are many of you that would encourage your children, oh, if you're thirsty, just go lift the lid, stick your head in there. Maybe that little one. No, that's fine. You'd never do it. And God has said, I've given you springs of living water. I've given you places to drink from that will bring life and will bring health and will bring, you know, goodness and righteousness, but we want to go and stick our head in the toilet. And the tragedy is in the gathering of people that say we are believers or followers in Jesus, we find adultery. We find broken relationship. We find pornography. And listen, statistically, pornography is not just a male issue. It is quickly becoming a female issue, a human issue. And our teens are the ones that are being attacked so brutally by it. And the thing is, I don't know that we've often taught that there is a gift of God. That is a gift that is righteous and it's good in its right place. And it's beautiful. And if we're single, we need to see it as a gift that's not to be stolen and not to be taken. It's to be treasured. It's to be guarded. And if we're married, it should be delighted in, and our spouse should be delighted in. It's not a God that it should be worshipped. It's not a devil that it should be despised. It's a gift, but we've got to trust the giver. You know, I will never forget a Christmas in my young teenage years where I was really hoping that I would get a new skateboard. And as Christmas time was coming around, I thought I should go and start looking. And I looked in the bottom of my parents' clothes cupboard, and I looked under their bed, and I looked in the garage, and I couldn't find what I believed was there. And then I went and got a chair from my dad's office, and I remember putting it in front of their bookcase in their bedroom and climbing up, and that looks like a skateboard. And so I climbed down and I sort of felt all guilty and I put the chair away. But in no time, I'd gone back and got the chair and come back to the bookcase and climbed up there, and now I'm touching it. That is a skateboard. And now I feel guilty, and so I put the chair away and I go out and I'm, you know. And there's the chair again, and I'm up there, and this time I take it down. And I lay it out on the bed and I just peel one bit of tape. And I look and I'm like, oh. Those are Red Rider wheels and Chicago trucks. And if that means nothing to you, you were not a skateboard rider in the 70s, but that was like the stuff. Well, I stick the tape back and I put it back up. Yeah, you know. I go back and I get it down again, and this time I unwrap the entire thing. And I see that it is a Gordon and Smith, which is another, like, it's a flex fiberglass deck, green top, orange bottom, loving it. Then I wrap it up, put it back up. Next time, take it back down. I unwrap the whole thing, take it out, put it on their floor. This is awesome. By the time Christmas Day came around, the paper was wrinkled, torn, the tape did not stick anymore, and my parents just put it under the tree like that. And so when they handed it to me, I'm like, oh. You know those where you know you should be smiling, but you feel so guilty, and I already know, I've already written this. But I'm... You know what I did is I stole the joy of the giver. I stole the joy of the giver. I still, after Christmas, enjoyed riding that skateboard, but I still remember my parents' face because I'd stolen their joy. You see, God has a gift that He says it's the most amazing gift designed exactly for who you are. I know you, I formed you, I shaped you, and I have this gift. But the bottom line is we don't trust Him. Or we're so self-indulgent that we think we've got a better way or another way. And we end up with our head in a toilet bowl drinking from a cistern that we dug that will never do anything to give us life. It's so important that when we look at the Song of Songs, and it starts with this line that just goes, "Kiss me." And you go, whoa, and you start reading on and it says, man, you're delightful. Your love, it's more delightful than wine. It's more pleasing. The fragrance of your perfumes, your name, it's like perfume poured out. Husbands, do you feel like that about your wives? Wives, do you feel like that about your husbands? If you're single, are you longing for that day? But are you guarding it in your heart? Because three times in this passage, it also says, don't awaken it until its time is right. I hope when your time comes that the paper's not all torn and wrinkled, that the tape doesn't stick anymore, and that somewhere you stole the joy of the giver. We're going to talk about some of the specifics of this book, but I wanted to really just lay out a beginning thing. Now, the truth is, in this place, there are many of us that, you know, you've already taken the skateboard for a ride down the street. There may be here people whose, you know, your relationships are in a mess. And you, the first thing, if you're involved in things that are unrighteous, if you are involved extramaritally, stop. If you are involved in pornography, you've got to stop. What you're doing is stealing the gift from the one you're meant to give it to. You're stealing. And it's self-centeredness and it's self-indulgence. And we live in a world that just goes, oh, it's all good. No, it's not. God has said, I've set up the perfect parameters that will bring life. And the only way to find redemption and healing and restoration and even reconciliation is to humble yourself before Jesus, is to come back to God and go, God, man, my thinking on this has been out of whack. My action on this is out. God, I need change. And I'm really glad that this morning we're going to share at the communion table, because this honestly is a place of identifying our need and God's remedy. The communion table is this incredible meeting place of God's, the acknowledgement of God's grace and our need. on the night that Jesus was going to the cross, where he would take our sin upon himself, he sat with his friends and with bread and with wine as a part of the communion of the Passover meal. He broke bread and he said, "Whenever you are together, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. It's broken for you." And he took the wine and he said, "This represents my blood, which is shed for you and for the forgiveness of sin." Our righteousness doesn't come in what we can do. Just changing behavior doesn't make you righteous. A change of heart by Jesus is what makes us righteous. If you think you're just measured by behavior, you're just in the same place that, you know, the church has been at. I'm talking about the greater church for a long, long time, where we think our righteousness is just our behaviors. Our behaviors must be born out of right relationship with Jesus. It's the relationship with Christ that makes us righteous. And if you messed in any area of this, first thing you got to do is ask God, confess your sin and ask God, change my heart. And this place, the breaking of the bread, the taking of the cup, is a simple reminder of what Jesus has offered you in forgiveness, in restoration. God's not a killjoy, he is a life giver. And that's the beauty of his forgiveness. Whatever you've done, whatever direction you've taken in life, if you've gone off course, in awry in any area, God says, come back. Come back. I'll start again with you. Acknowledge your sin. I will forgive and we will start again. How's that sound? That's what the cross is about. And if you come this morning to share in this, maybe you'll take this and in that moment say, God, I'm taking this because I need that redemption. You might come and take this and in that moment acknowledge your repentance. God, I'm sorry and I want to be restored to you. You may come and take this and be so thankful for the good place that you are in because of the new life that Christ has given you. Might be great for you to come, those as couples, come as a couple and share it together. Maybe offer it to one another, because the best thing you can give one another in your relationship is your relationship with Christ. Father, I'm just going to ask you that in this moment, as we close this time, God, may we know your grace. God, I pray if there are areas in our lives where there is sin that has a hold of us, Father, I pray for freedom. Lord, if we need someone else in our lives to help, God, I pray we'd have the courage to speak up. Lord, I pray for marriages in this place. Lord, I ask if there are marriages that are in trouble, Lord, I ask that they would be humble enough to humble themselves before one another and pursue restoration. Lord, I do pray, Lord, for those that have been married a long time. God, I pray that today that delight would just be rekindled. Lord, I pray for those that are in good places that they would be able to share that with other people. God, to mentor young couples, to speak life. Lord, I pray for parents of children that they would speak truth to their kids and nurture this value in them, that, Lord, we'd not see another generation stolen from. But Jesus, I thank you that you took upon yourself the sin of the world, that we could know your forgiveness. And Jesus, I thank you for your shed blood. I thank you that you were willing to hang upon a cross to die, that we do not have to face that death penalty. I thank you for this time together. Lord, may your word be truth to us. May it set us free. May it guide us in paths of right living. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. just going to invite you, as Craig leads in this, please come individually, come as couples, and just share in this moment together, remembering what Jesus has done.